But let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at this now. Lord, we long for you to help us as we look together at this book of Job tonight and over the next few weeks. Lord, as it takes us right down into some of the really hard things that we grapple with and have to live through, please be with us by your Spirit. Please help us to hear what you're saying. And please help us to trust you more and to cope better when suffering comes, for having heard your voice through the book of Job. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the question we nearly always ask is why, isn't it? Because I'm sure you know how the argument goes. If God is good and in control, then how can there be suffering? Because if God is good but not in control, that would kind of make sense, wouldn't it? Maybe God hates suffering and he's doing his best to stop it, but it's just beyond him. And if God is completely in control but not good, that wouldn't be very nice, would it? But again, it would kind of make sense. Maybe he just loves watching people hurting. But he says he's good and in control. So why suffering? Of course, it's one thing, isn't it, talking about suffering as an abstract concept during a cosy conversation over a pint in a pub or a coffee in Starbucks or something. It really is quite another when you're in the middle of suffering yourself. I don't know whether you've seen the film Shadowlands. It's about C.S. Lewis, who is one of the greatest defenders of Christianity in the last century, the 20th century. And it's about his life before and after the death of his wife. C.S. Lewis married late on in life. He took all his friends by surprise. And he found such joy in his wife. And then cancer took her away. And before her death, C.S. Lewis, he'd spoken often about suffering. You can't really avoid the subject if you're trying to defend Christianity, can you? He'd even written a very famous book about it. He had all sorts of answers to the problem of pain, as he called it. And many of them were good answers. And then his wife died, and as the film shows, he just went to pieces. I mean, the film overplays it. He did eventually get through that period in his life in the end. But it is so different, isn't it, when it gets personal. And the book of Job is written to address the whole subject of suffering. But it's not really written to give us neat, abstract answers about why suffering is out there. It's written to help us cope when we're in the middle of it ourselves. And Job is not really written for people who like to have intellectual conversations about spiritual things. It's written for people who are hurting. And one of the things that we've learned at Sundays at 7 over the last year or so is it really is a question of when suffering will come, not if it's going to come. And so looking at Job should be very good for us indeed. Two things for us to notice before we go launching in. First, Job is a very long book, 42 chapters long. Second, it's mostly poetry. Now you might be thinking that's all rather obvious. If you just turn the pages, you'll see what I mean. Does it really take a theological education to spot something like that? But the point is, there is a reason for both those things. Job is like this because this is exactly what suffering people need. One of the things that you'll have noticed if you've ever really suffered yourself or tried to help a friend or somebody who's going through it themselves is there's no quick fix, is there? You don't get over it with a nice little neat 3-point plan. Now, working through suffering, it takes ages, and we're all over the place when we're doing it. And 1 minute it looks like we've really made some progress, next minute it looks like we're right back at the beginning again. And Job is going to take us on a long and often confusing journey, because that's what we need, because that's how it works. So do make the most of it. Inevitably, we're going to be dipping in and out of Job in church over the next few weeks. But why not set yourself to try and read the whole thing through at home? Maybe even two or three times. Maybe even out loud. You might want to shut yourself away to do that because it might feel a bit peculiar. But you'll get far more out of it if you do that. And you'll see on the back of the handout, I've put an outline of the book of Job that might just sort of help navigate through the book if you do decide to read it through on your own. I'd really encourage you to do that. Don't be scared of Job, even when it's confusing. Live it, because God's put it here for our good. And I do ask the questions it raises as well, won't you? I think this question box at the front here is becoming a regular feature in our church life, so make the very most of it, and we'll do our best to answer questions that are put in there. Tonight, though, three things these first two chapters are showing us to help us to cope when suffering comes. First, be realistic about it. See, being a Christian feels like a pretty cosy thing. It may well be that the reading we've just had hit you like a bit of a bucket of cold water on a hot day. Dose of reality, number one. Even the innocent suffer. I mean, it couldn't be clearer, could it? So the narrator is absolutely falling over himself to tell us that Job was a very good man indeed. Verse 1 of chapter 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. That doesn't mean Job was perfect, but insofar as anyone has been a good man, Job was, other than Jesus, of course. He followed God with integrity. Verses 4 and 5, he was a brilliant parent. Look, his children all get on with each other. That's remarkable, isn't it? And he prays for his children and he shows them their sin. And he points them to the way God has provided for them to be forgiven. Job's a model parent. And it's not just the narrator who thinks Job is good. God does. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And God has blessed Job richly, hasn't he? So children, loads of children, flocks, servants. Verse 2, we're told he's the greatest man among all the people of the East. And then suffering comes. I wonder whether you watched The Apprentice this week and saw Melissa's really graceful exit from the programme, talking in the taxi about how there was going to be karmic retribution for the people who'd been out to get her. It's easy to laugh. But the point is, that is how we can begin to think as well, isn't it? Now, basically, people get what they deserve. And forget karma. It's easy to think that's how God works as well. We get into this back-scratching arrangement with God where we're good and he will keep us out of trouble. And this shows us that's not true. And it is so important for us to be clear on that, isn't it? Because if we don't get that, here is what will happen. When we suffer, either we will find ourselves getting really angry with God for not keeping what we think is his side of the deal, or we'll end up being crippled by false guilt and scouring our lives for some horrendous sin that maybe isn't even there. And if someone else we know suffers, we will just have this sense, won't we, that they must have done something. They must deserve it, which will affect the amount of sympathy we're able to show them, won't it? Even the innocent suffer. And sometimes they suffer blow after blow after blow. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Job to live through that hour or so that is described in verses 13 to 19 of chapter 1? There's a knock at the door. The Sabaeans have come and they've taken all your cows and donkeys and they've killed the servants who were looking after them. There's another knock. Job, I'm afraid there's been a lightning strike. Your sheep and the servants with them have all been killed as well. Someone else arrives. Job, the Chaldeans have taken your camels and they've slaughtered the servants who were with them. And you know what I'd have been thinking at that point? I'd have been thinking, well, I may have lost my riches, but at least I've still got my family. Job Your children were at a party. There was a tornado. I'm really sorry. And then chapter 2, Job's health gets taken from him as well. Verse 7, he gets afflicted with painful sores from head to toe, so disfiguring that chapter 2, verse 12, when his friends turn up, they don't even know it's him. I wonder whether you've ever tried to take comfort in the idea that there is a limit to how much God will ask someone to suffer. And then something else has happened to them. Well, there is a limit to what we can each take. And God knows what it is. And he tells us elsewhere that he will never let us be pushed beyond it. But Job is telling us that limit is very often way more than we thought it was. And sometimes we realise the innocent suffer without ever really understanding why. Why does Job suffer? I mean, at one level, the answer is fairly straightforward, isn't it? It's because God has these conversations with Satan. We're going to think more about them in just a minute. And we know that because right at the beginning of the book, it's like the narrator draws back the curtain to give us a glimpse of what's taking place in heaven. The thing is, Job never gets that glimpse. 40 and a half chapters to come after what we're looking at tonight. And Job never hears a thing about what went on in heaven. Even when it gets to the end of the book and he finally gets his wish and God speaks to him, just when we're expecting to say, well, Job, you see, it was like this. I was in heaven and one day Satan turned up. God doesn't say anything of the sort. We'd love it, wouldn't we? We think it would make things so much easier for us if we could just call God to account sometimes and have him answer the question, why is this happening to me? This is showing us. Quite often he doesn't do that. He won't necessarily tell us why he's letting things happen. Second thing these early chapters are showing us, we need to recognise who's behind suffering if we're going to cope with it. And these first two chapters, they put the focus on just two characters, don't they? First on Satan, or the Satan we should call him. It's not a name, it's a title. It means the adversary or something like that. And here he is, chapter 1, verse 6, in God's throne room. He's just popped in from prowling the earth. And we're thinking, what is Satan doing in heaven? When the irony is, quite often, we're surprised to hear he's prowling the earth. I wonder how often you think about Satan. And do you feel a bit odd when you talk about him? Do you sort of feel as if people around you are backing away when you mention Satan? Maybe that's partly why suffering comes as such a shock for us. Let me read you Ephesians 6, verse 12. It says this, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now bear that in mind. Remember that Satan and all those other powers, they're out there. Hating God, hating God's people, hating God's plan. And maybe 9/11s and tsunamis and serious illnesses won't come as such a surprise. Because they're exactly the sorts of things that Satan does. Notice how Satan gets presented here in chapter 1 as the agent of suffering. He's the one who carries it out. So chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 2, verse 6, it's there as well. Very well then, God said to Satan, everything Job has is in your hands. Job's in your hands, he says in chapter 2, verse 6. What does that mean? It means acts of human evil, so raiding parties, stealing flocks and killing servants. Acts of nature, lightning bolts, tornadoes. Illness. Whose hands are covered in all that blood? It says it's Satan's. And we need to remember that, don't we? Because otherwise the danger is that we think it's God who's got the bloody hands. I wonder whether you've ever noticed if you watch Spooks or 24, which you ought to if you're a discerning viewer, just how often the storylines involve someone causing all kinds of trouble but sitting back and letting the victims think it was someone else who did it. So Al-Qaeda or someone plant a bomb and make people think it was the Russians that did it, so the West get into a war with the Russians instead. And they just sit back and watch and laugh. Well, that's a little bit like what Satan loves to do. Cause all kinds of trouble and have us think it was God that did it. And read some of the books on the bookshelves in the bookshops at the moment by well-known atheists. You know the kinds of ones I mean, probably. Notice how angry they are about the God they say they don't believe in. And how quick they are to accuse him of all the evil in the world in really scornful, scathing terms. Now, I reckon it's pretty hard to get angry with someone you really don't think exists. And it's weird to accuse them of something. Maybe, just maybe, the problem is that deep down, like the Bible says, they know God is there. It's just that Satan's plan is working. And they're blaming God for things that Satan's done. He's the agent of evil and suffering. But the other thing that this shows us is that we mustn't make too much of Satan. Yes, he's God's enemy, there's no doubt about that. But it's not a case of God and Satan going head to head like equals and we don't know which way it's going to go in the end. It's never been like that. Satan has always been completely under God's control. He is here, isn't he? He's just one of the sons of God, these influential, powerful, but vastly inferior spiritual beings that God just summons into his presence when he wants to see them. Satan's not the key player in our world, which is why he fades away. Middle of Job chapter 2, he's gone. We never hear about Satan again in the book. But that just leaves all the focus on the second character, who lies behind Job's suffering. And that's God himself. I wonder whether you felt the shock of chapter 1, verse 12, when we read it. We're very keen, aren't we, some of us, to keep God from being accused of doing wrong. And that's right and proper. He's very clear that he's not like Allah, for instance. He doesn't just do bad things when he feels like it. Everything he does is good and perfect. And if we start saying something different about him, we're walking away from biblical Christianity. But the danger comes when we start to think that in order to keep God's nose clean, we've got to say he's got nothing to do with suffering and evil at all. So, for instance, maybe we're tempted to think a bit like this. We think, well, God's not in charge of everything that happens. He could have been if he wanted to. He was quite free to do that, but he chose not to. He chose to give us freedom to work out how we were going to live without him controlling us at all. And, of course, God hates seeing us get into trouble. And he's constantly trying to persuade us to do the right thing. And in Jesus, he's found this brilliant plan to make sure that everything will be all right in the end. But in the meantime, there are all sorts of things going on in the world that have got nothing to do with him at all. So take these Sabaeans and Chaldeans in chapter 1, for instance, who come and kill and steal. God hated what they did to Job's flocks, and especially to his servants. But he couldn't stop them because he'd given them freedom to do whatever they wanted to do. So God hasn't got anything to do with what they did. Do you ever think that kind of thing? Doesn't this just blow that kind of thinking completely out of the water? Yeah, right, God. Satan says, chapter 1, verse 9, the only reason Job fears you, God, is because you've given them all these nice things. Take them away, and he'll curse you to your face. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands. But go for it, Satan, God says, just leave Job alone. Chapter 2, Satan turns up in heaven again. Verse 4, okay, God, he says, that didn't work, but take his health away, and then Job will curse you. 2 verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, very well then, he's in your hands, go for it, just make sure he stays alive. I wonder whether it shocks us that God would say something like that, because it's meant to. So sure, Satan does the deed. But it's very clear, isn't it? He doesn't move a muscle without God's say-so. God is completely sovereign over sin and suffering. So there is a sense in which God is responsible for what Job is going through too. And that's what Job says, end of chapter 1. Maybe you noticed it. Middle of verse 21. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Chapter 2, verse 10, look what he says to his wife. You're talking like a foolish woman. Husbands don't say that very often. But then see how he goes on. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Was Job wrong to talk like that? Look what it says next. In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And maybe one of the reasons why we tend to get so thrown by suffering is that we forget the thing that Job understands. So we begin to think that being a Christian is about having this really cosy relationship with a cosy God, where provided we keep out of mischief, he'll keep us out of trouble. But Job shows us that God, who is totally sovereign over evil and suffering, gives dreadful permissions to Satan to hurt even his own precious people. How can that be right, though? Because after all, think about it. We know that even just permitting evil can be wrong, can't it? If a parent permits their child to trash your car, even if they don't do it themselves, they deserve the trouble that's coming, don't they? So why not God? Well, that brings us to the third thing for us to see. We need to recognise what's at stake when suffering comes. Remember Satan's allegations about Job. Job doesn't really fear you, God. Job's not really interested in you. He's just interested in the things you give him. Take them away. See how faithful he is then. And give Satan his due. He's onto something, isn't he? I'm definitely not saying that this is the only thing that is going on when someone suffers. But it is part of it, isn't it? Suffering asks us the question that Satan asks about Job. It asks us this. Do we fear God for who he is? Or for what we think we can get from him? I'm guessing we've all had that sense of being used at some point in our lives, haven't we? Do you know the kind of thing I mean? Someone at work is your best friend, as long as they think you're going to open all kinds of doors for them and further their career, and then they lose interest in you once it's clear that you're not going to do that for them. Or there's that person who says they really love you, but they lose interest once you've made it clear you won't sleep with them. Horror being on the end of that, isn't it? Being used like that. The suffering turns it around and asks us whether that is what we're doing to God. So when our income goes, or a loved one dies, or our health gets taken away, it just raises that question, doesn't it? Do we love God for who he is? Or are we using him to get those other things? Is he our highest good? Or is he like a ladder we're climbing to get to something else? And you can imagine a good parent, can't you, noticing their child beginning to use other people and maybe even taking pretty drastic action to stop that happening so that the child grows up and becomes the kind of selfless, mature person that they're meant to be. So why shouldn't God, who loves us more than any parent, do that too? Take things away so that if we were beginning to use him, we realise that's what we were doing. And just to stop us doing it in the first place. So that we become the kind of selfless, mature people he wants us to be, who treasure him for who he is. You see, here's why God is not to be blamed for suffering. Even though there is a real sense in which he's behind it. And that's because he is using it for good. When I was a student, we had this big mission where one of the things that we did was give a copy of Luke's Gospel to every other student in the university. And these Gospels, they were really cleverly done. They had this brilliant cover. So it was kind of a folding cover. When you first saw it, there was a picture of a really sinister looking bloke in a hoodie grabbing a woman in the middle of the street. And you're thinking, he's a bad man, he should be locked up for that kind of thing. And then you folded it out and saw the rest of the picture and saw the bus that was about to hit her. And you're thinking, that man is a hero. He should get a medal. And that's the kind of thing we need to remember when it comes to suffering. See, Satan, he's rampaging around our world, isn't he? He is doing his best to destroy God's precious people, and he thinks that's what he's managing to do. And it looks dreadful. And it is dreadful. But there is a bigger picture. Because in God's wisdom, everything that Satan is doing is growing God's people into who we were made to be. Even the really painful things. And even when we can't see how that's happening. Satan, you see, he thinks he's obliterated Job, middle of chapter 2. But when we see the kind of man Job has become by the end of the book, and there are a load of ups and downs on the way there. But when we see the man he's become by the end of the book, suddenly God's goodness is very clear. We may well find this book reassuring over the next few weeks. We're meant to. It shows us that God understands exactly what we go through when suffering comes our way. It shows us how patient he is with hurting people. It's meant to reassure us. But just to warn you, it won't always be entirely comfortable. In fact, quite often it won't be at all comfortable. Because if we're thinking, excellent, 7 weeks on God and suffering, fantastic, finally, it's like we can put God in the dock and ask him exactly what he thinks he's doing by allowing all this pain in the world. We're going to find actually Job keeps a spotlight shining on us as well. Because it keeps on asking that question. Are we using God? Or fearing him for who he is? Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that when we hear you telling us about suffering, we know you're speaking from your own experience in the Lord Jesus. You've been in the middle of it too. Please help us, therefore, to hear what you say. Please help us to be realistic about suffering. To feel the shock for the first time, if it has taken us by surprise, that you allow innocent people to suffer really hard things. Please help us, though, to become clear on Who's behind it? On Satan's part. And your part too. We often rather you didn't ask that question about whether we fear you for who you are or whether we're using you to get other things. But thank you that you do. And please keep our eyes fixed on you and help us to love you as our highest good and our greatest treasure. Please do help us as we continue to work through this book in the next few weeks. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to tell you, in 3 weeks' time we're going to take a break from the book of Job. But we're going to stay with the theme of God and suffering. And we're going to have an invitation service here at Sundays at 7 on that Sunday evening. That's Sunday the 21st of November, I think it is. And we hope every Sunday is a good Sunday to invite a non-Christian or inquiring friend along to church. But we're particularly going to try and make the stuff that happens in 3 weeks' time very kind of relevant to someone who's looking in on Christianity from the outside. So do be thinking about people that you can invite along to that. We'll try and sort out some proper invitations and stuff for next week, so we've got things to give to people to invite. But do just bear that in mind, 3 weeks' time, an invitation service looking at the subject of God and suffering, but not particularly from the book of Job. Well, we're going to sing. It'd be great to see the musicians again, and there was really only one song we could sing at this point. Just to warn you, next week we're right down in the depths. Job chapter 3 is about as low as it gets in the whole book, and that may affect the amount we sing next week. We may not sing so much, it may just not feel so appropriate, and given what we'll be living through in the book of Job at that point. But Job gets it right, doesn't he? Job 1 verse 21, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. At this point, Job's got it right, and we're going to sing about that in this next song. So as the music starts, let's stand and sing.